Good morning. This is your cue to make a hasty exit. Some months ago, Brandon came to church on Sunday, and he was near to death almost. And he, through prayer and the grace of God, made it through the sermon. And the next deacon elder meeting, we decided that the deacons would have sermons ready to step in if he couldn't preach. And in keeping with good planning, none of us really had him prepared. But Friday, I was with him, and he was definitely in poor voice. And so we'll struggle through. I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your message to us, the letter to the seven churches. Be with us this morning. Let your Spirit guide my words. Let your Spirit open our hearts. Let us apply what it is that you want us to learn this morning. And we just praise you and thank you and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, please be seated. I'm going to back up and go to Revelation at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must take place shortly. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It was the last one written. It was written about 95 AD. This would have been about 65 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And clearly, John is identified as the writer. And who is the John that we're talking about here? Well, it's one of the 12. In Matthew, it lists the 12, and it lists first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So this John was the brother of James, and this is the John who wrote Revelation. In the Gospel of John, he's referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He is the author of the Gospel of John and of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. And just as a point of interest, John wrote quite a bit. And I actually looked, and as I kind of did my tabulation, Paul wrote about 30% of the New Testament. And Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke in Acts. He wrote about 24%. But John wrote about 18%. So he's one of the three that wrote about 70% of the New Testament were written by these three men. And who is this that's speaking to John? Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And you all understand that that's a reference to the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." So this is a vision that John was having. The angel, in whatever manner this happens, gave him a vision. And this is a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, speaking to him in this vision. And so that's the kind of the authority of this. How do we, or what do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus was the fourth largest Roman city. It's located in what is now modern-day Turkey. The seven churches were somewhat in the eastern portion of modern-day Turkey. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis. And that's the Greek word. The Roman word was Diana. And she was the patroness of sex. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The only surviving of the seven is the Great Pyramid of Giza. The Temple of Artemis, the Great Pyramid of Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the statue of Zeus at Olympia, the mausoleum at Halicarnassus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the lighthouse of Alexandria. So that's all your culture you need today. So it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a great attraction, and it brought people in droves to Ephesus. Silversmiths and other trades made their living selling images of Artemis and her temple, plus the other services, the innkeepers and that type of thing. And that's documented in Acts chapter 19 if you want to see it. The occult was strong there. Magic, sorcery, sexual immorality abounded. Prostitution was associated with the Temple of Artemis. So this is the environment for the church in Ephesus at that time. What does the Bible tell us about Ephesus? Well, Paul visits briefly on his second missionary journey. Acts 18 mentions that. And then on his third missionary journey, he spent some time there, and that was in Acts 19. And he writes to the church at Ephesus during his first imprisonment, and this is emphasizing the church as the temple of the Lord, somewhat in contrast to the temple of Artemis. Ephesians 2:19-22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In Ephesus, the population were generally Roman citizens and free Romans. So they were freedmen. having, and this is the contrast again, that they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then, in addition to that, later Timothy's charged with instructing the church at Ephesus by Paul when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and that's between Paul's imprisonments. It's between his first and second imprisonment that he gives Timothy this charge. So let's go to Revelation 2, starting with verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands, the seven golden lampstands, are symbols, and they're symbols for the seven churches in Asia that's in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The fact that Jesus is walking among the seven lampstands shows his oversight, his care for the church, his protection for the church. It's kind of comforting to know his interest and involvement. Then he goes on to say, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And then I'm going to skip to verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, it's believed that they were a group that was bringing worldly values and worldly views into the church. They were trying to be friends to the world, something that we see today in a lot of churches. Worldly views and attitudes are being brought into the church. A lot of emphasis in this section about works and about labor, about not being weary. And the church at Ephesus is being commended for their works and their labor. Given the society in which they lived, they must have faced a lot of challenges as they tried to live their faith in the face of the prevailing social norms of the day. So I wonder, we have the same thing today. Are you working hard to keep true to God's word? Well, you know, the first thing you got to do is you got to know God's word to be true to it. How much time are you spending regularly in God's word? Are you spending time regularly in prayer? Prayer is one of the best means of preventing weariness. One of the ways that we can energize ourselves and keep our faith strong and keep our energy up for works. One of my scriptures I like from Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting on the Lord to give us direction. And what ways are you laboring for the Lord? Can you think of ways that you're laboring for the Lord? What are you doing? Would Jesus commend you for the labor that you're doing as he did the Ephesians? There's this view, some people will say, well, I'm not saved by works. I don't have to do works. James says in chapter 2, verses 14 to 19, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that they need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself does not have, if it does not have works, is dead. Emphasis on works. And yet, if you look at Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Both of these are in Scripture. They seem kind of contrary, don't they? They seem almost polar opposites. How do we deal with that? We were discussing something Wednesday night, and Brandon brought up the idea of tension between the two things we were talking about, and I like that concept. And by the way, this is your opportunity, my plug. If you're not coming to Wednesday night, you're missing a wonderful opportunity to learn more about the Word. But there's a tension between these two statements. And maybe explain that in the way of like the belt on a mower. You got a mower and you have the deck and you got a belt that connects them. And, you know, if you put too much tension on that belt's going to break or it's going to tear something up. If you don't have enough tension on it, it's going to be loose. It's not going to be able to mow the grass. And how do you balance these two statements? And I like to go to Paul's example in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me or in me. So, labor is important. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't have works, your faith is dead. So, what are you doing? What kind of works do you have? You need to look at your, you need to look at your life and see, what am I doing for God? And yet, again, no amount of work you do is going to justify you to the point that you can be saved. So, it's the balance, the tension between these two. Now, patience is mentioned twice in this also. And possibly this is relating back to what is in Isaiah 40:31 about waiting for the Lord. The church in Ephesus was living in an evil society, and there is a suggestion of the attempt of worldly views to infiltrate the church. And again, that's just like it is today. Patiently dealing with trials leads to endurance and a strengthening of faith. Patience sometimes, instead of being translated as patience, gets translated as endurance. My brethren, count it all joy when you... This is in James chapter 1. You guys know a lot of these, but... My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Also in this, it talks about him testing the spirits. How do you test what you're hearing, what you're taught? How do you know what you're hearing is from God, that it's accurate, that it's correct? Well, again, I'm going to get back to first and foremost, you got to know God's Word. God has given us in the Scripture, in the Bible, what He wants from us. You have to know that. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to have the Bible memorized. You don't have to get a PhD in some biblical pursuit to be able to understand God's Word. But you got to have some familiarity with the Scripture, and you got to spend some time there. You got to be doing some reading. If you're not doing that, you're not going to be able to test the spirits. Jesus must be presented as God's Son, born in the flesh, and the only way into his kingdom. 1 John, I'm using John a lot, I guess. 1 John 4, 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirits of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. As we go on, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. First love, interesting. What is that? Two thoughts on this. One is that we've lost our love for each other as Christians. The other is that we've lost our love for Jesus Christ. Or is that the same thing? 1 John, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, and for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, in this is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay? So the idea of they've left their first love. This is the criticism. So they've lost their intensity, maybe their love for each other, maybe their love for God. There's a warning. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Kind of frightening to some extent to think that this is a huge issue. They're doing good stuff. Here's a church that has works. They're testing spirits. They're not believing the false prophets. They have patience or endurance. And they've left their first love. And Jesus is saying he's going to remove their lampstand if they don't repent. And yet, there's a patience here by God that's shown. He's given them an opportunity. I think 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's patient or long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to repent. God has love for us and created us, and he wants us to seek him and love him in return, and he is patiently waiting for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a phrase that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 13, when his disciples ask him, why are you teaching in parables? Why aren't you plainly saying? And he used that same phrase, he has ears to hear, let him hear. And the explanation as to why that they need to be seeking. This is a hard concept. Why doesn't he just plainly tell me what to do? Donnie, do this. Dave, do this. Wouldn't that be so much easier? First of all, there's not enough pages in the book to do that for everybody. But the goal here is for us to be seeking him, to be searching, to be trying to find the direction he wants us to pursue. To he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. Where did we hear about the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden. And later in Revelation, it's going to talk about that the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem. Here's what is that implying? It's implying eternity. It's implying eternity with Christ and God in the paradise of God. That's the reward for faithfulness, for our love of him. So how should we respond? I guess I have questions for you. Is your love for Jesus and the church motivating you to good works? Is that what your goal is in your life? Are you motivated to do good works because of your love for Jesus and the believers, the fellow believers, your brothers and sisters? Are you looking for ways to serve and love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you seeking ways to know him better through reading his word, through study, through prayer? Are you concerned for the welfare of the church? Is this showing up in your actions and how you're living your life? This message to the church at Ephesus is an opportunity for each one of us to repent, to assess ourselves, to repent, display Christ-like love for each other. Think back to when you were first married. And if you haven't been married, you'll just have to use your imagination. But when your future spouse sent you a letter, how'd you respond? I have a letter. Terry sent me this nice letter. We're not married yet. And I take this nice letter she sent me, and I'm going to put it in this prominent spot right there, unopened, so I can look at it. Is that where your Bible is? Where's your Bible? Is it getting read? Are you using it? The Bible, it's God's love letter to us. He's wooing us into a love relationship with him. The Lord of the universe wants you to seek him. He wants you to pursue him. He could have created us as little robots that said, yes, anything you say, and that's not what he did. He kind of tied one of his hands behind his back as he's dealing with Satan, because he created us with the opportunity to choose. And we have the opportunity to choose God and Christ or to choose sin and Satan. There's a warning, but an opportunity to repent and a promise of reward. Can you imagine being with God and Christ in eternity in paradise? What I'm asking of you today is make a vow to God. Renew your love for him and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Energize yourself in prayer. Energize yourself in reading his word. Plan some way this week to serve him and demonstrate your love and commitment to him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your love for us, that you care for us, that you were willing to sacrifice your son and offer your son for our redemption. We're unworthy, but we're thankful. Help us to seek you, to want you more than anything else in our lives. We thank you for your love for us, for your protection. Please be patient with us. I just thank you and praise you and pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.